Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 8, verse 6. People are forever trying to replace Jesus. If it's not the Baha'i, maybe you've heard of Baha'i in Persia, the Baha'u'llah, who they claim is the new Jesus, or they've always got somebody to replace them. Muhammad supposedly replaces Jesus, Buddha, Krishna. Why don't they just accept the real Jesus? Then they don't have to worry about those people, right? Or you have somebody's trying to always add and replace the work that he did. There's kind of the spiritual new math, Jesus plus whatever. Oh, you know, got to do this work. You got to march on your knees over here. You got to do something in Mecca. You got to do something. It's always something. Why not just accept his work? Then at the cross, he said, it's finished. His work is complete. So really what this little section is doing is trying to get into the knuckleheads that he's trying to get into. Don't go back into the old covenant when you have the new covenant. And that's what he's looking at constantly here in the book of Hebrews. So we'll go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. There's been many of them. And death has prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath, speaking of Psalm 110, the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point that we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it is necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there was already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. You know, the Hebrews, the way he writes, you know, everything's connected. You can't really chop it off because he's already getting into the new covenant. We'll get into that very heavily next Wednesday. Very exciting teaching on the new covenant. We'll look at Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant and everything. So first of all, I guess we have seven portraits of why our high priest is superior and perfect. First of all, he's permanent. Number one, verse 23, now there have been many of those priests. Who are those priests? All the Levites. There's been many of them because they all die, so we got to have more and then more and then more. Death prevented them from continuing in office, but Jesus lives forever. And because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Now, those other priests he's talking about have one thing in common. They all die. I'd really like to help you, but listen, I'm dead. I'm dead. Put a fork in me, I'm done. Kind of like that. I guess the empty tomb's pretty important, right? We just had Easter, celebrating the empty tomb. Jesus rose again. And this is a huge, huge point. I remember hearing, you know, when you read about Muslims, you hear about, and one guy was talking about, was in trouble for becoming a Christian, and he was a Muslim, and this is his story. You know, they all have their stories. And that, what happened? Well, I had a dream that I was walking to heaven. I was dead, and I was heading to heaven, and there was a fork in the road, and one went one way, and one went the other way. And there's no one there to tell me which way to go there, because Muhammad's dead, everyone's dead, but Jesus was there and he pointed the way to heaven for me. And it was a dream. I mean, that's what else are you going to say? Now, if you've studied anything about Islam and the culture, and a lot of dreams are like that. The Lord seems to reach some of these people in some funny ways. We can't, you know, document it necessarily, but that's one way. Jesus is alive. So it's a permanent priesthood. What does permanent mean? To humans, it means something different because we're not permanent. I put up a permanent wooden fence about 20 years ago, maybe 30 years ago. You know, it's not there anymore, but it was permanent when I put it up. Or football stadiums are permanent. Remember Jack Murphy Stadium? That was permanent. They were not going to build another one. In fact, they even got rid of the name. It's not even Jack Murphy Stadium anymore. So see, nothing's permanent. You go to the hair salon, you get a perm. And that's not permanent, is it? You got to get one next week. But to us, every 6 months, yeah. To us, though, but to God, when God, the holy, eternal being, creator of the universe, says this is permanent, that's got to mean something powerful. He's saying it. We're not. This is his opinion here. Jesus lives forever, verse 24. His is permanent. In fact, Psalm 110 starts out. It says, the Lord has sworn an on oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So in other words, that's the oath that the writer is talking about. Think of all the other priests that have come along. You know, death has stopped them from being in office, but this priest lasts forever. There's something about eternity that only God can dwell in. Everything we have is temporary. I put in your notes Revelation 14, verse 6, where the angel is flying over and he's proclaiming the gospel. And it's interesting what he calls this gospel. He calls it the eternal gospel. In other words, it's never changed. It was promised in the Old Testament and hasn't changed. It's just waiting to be fulfilled. So this is an ongoing, permanent, eternal plan, and Jesus fulfills it all. Permanent high priest. So that same eternal message keeps going. Now, the second point is Jesus is all-powerful, omnipotent, I guess, omnipotent. Verse 25, therefore, now there's the therefore, because of the first couple of verses, because he lives forever and because of it's a permanent priesthood, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede, able. That's that D word in Greek, I guess, dunamis. Everybody likes that word when they hear it. That's where they get the word dynamite. It just simply means you're able. What is God able to do? He can do whatever he wants, and he is able to save completely. God is not powerless, and then he's able to save. We need a savior, don't we? We need it desperately. The world won't admit it, but now we know how much the world needs a savior. And he's able to save completely. That word literally is pan, meaning across, tell, like a telephone, all the way to the end. Completely there. And really, in God, there is no end. But for us, he'll save it as far as it needs to go. He'll save us. There is no end to this salvation. It's complete. Done. There's no necessity to go to some place after death to be purged from our sins. What do they call that place? Purgatory, yeah, because that means you're purged from your sins. Any Catholics in here understand purgatory? All right, yeah, so we don't go there. It's complete. It says it right here. It's complete. And he's able to save completely to those who come to God through him. He's the door. I mean, right now we've got enough of the gospel to share with anybody, just these couple verses right here. And he always lives to intercede. In other words, he's not dead. His intercession essentially was on the cross for us. He interceded and stood in our place on the cross, and now he's still alive, and that death, burial, and resurrection is his intercession for us. See, we have an accuser of the brethren. You know who the accuser is? Satan. But he's no match for the intercessor. If you go to Revelation 12, we're all probably very familiar with this little section, Revelation 12. If you want to get a good description of the accuser, because that's what Satan means in Hebrew, the accuser, in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 10, I heard a voice in heaven. I love the fact that Revelation reveals stuff. It's apocalyptic. In other words, we see that's what apocalypse means. We see the end. We're seeing God's view of things. And it says right here, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Verse 11. They overcame him by keeping a good life and by going to church every day. Is that what it is? No, it doesn't say that, does it? They overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In other words, you got to be able to say, Jesus is my Savior. Not that that's a magic, but you have to have a testimony to prove that you have given your life to the Lord. So, wow, this intercession. Now, what's he going to do with this accuser? We all know the story in Revelation 20, verse 10. He takes the Satan and throws him into the lake of fire. He'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever and ever. There'll be no more death, dying, crying, or pain. So we have a permanent high priest and an all-powerful high priest. There'll be nothing undone when this age is over with. It will be perfect. Third thing, we have an all-sufficient high priest. I couldn't think of an omni word for that, but all-sufficient. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. He suffices. Isn't that good? We have a lot of needs. We're all needy, right? He meets our need, who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He meets our need. And our biggest need is holiness. Ouch. The scariest word in the universe, holiness. Bible says, without holiness, no one will see God. Because of sin makes us unholy, and God kicks us out. But Jesus is our covering. He's our high priest. He's our Passover lamb. On and on it goes. We need someone outside of that to rescue us. Holy, blameless, set apart. Verse 26 says, he meets our need. Absolutely crucial to have that need met. God is holy. Jesus is holy. God is blameless. Jesus is blameless. God is pure. Jesus is pure. God is set apart from sinners. Jesus is set apart from sinners. God is exalted above the heavens. Jesus, on and on it goes. That's who our high priest is. That is awesome. Cults always seem to strip Jesus of these things. In other words, you're not going to make it, but you got to follow our stuff. You got to follow all of our stuff. Just fill in the blank. There's so many of them. They're always adding something, but when they add something, they subtract. It's the opposite math. It doesn't work. Now, you can look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholic, Mayan Science, New Age, Islam, the liberal churches out there that don't believe in being born again. Because if you're not born again, how are you getting to heaven? We're going to earn our way by keeping the law. Well, you can't do it. On and on it goes. They'll substitute emotions or a charity, you know, that we've done. You know, we've helped children. I don't know, whatever it is. But it's not going to get you to heaven without the high priest. You have to have it. He meets our need. Custom fit for us. And who came up with all this? We didn't, right? This is God's plan. Verse 26. He meets our need. And he lists five things. Verse 26, he's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. In other words, he's not part of us, and he's exalted above the heavens. Right there, that shuts out pretty much everybody. Who, first of all, is going to have those four things, and who's going to have the fifth? Exalted above the heavens. Because when we get to heaven at all, we're going to be on our knees, not exalted. That's only for God to be exalted, especially in heaven. So Jesus, when he rose from the grave, we know where he went. Exalted above the heavens. I just want to look at this Daniel passage. The easy way to find the book of Daniel is to look in your table of contents or start from the book of Matthew, back, go past the 12 minor prophets backwards, and then Daniel should be right there on the other side of Hosea, the first of the 12. Daniel 7, we've all heard this many times, this vision that Daniel had. Chapter 7, verse 13. Now, this vision, he's seeing God's throne, and he's seeing God, and he's also seeing another being that's equal with God. So there's two. There's not two gods, but if there's someone equal with God, something's going on here that we know from the New Testament is part of the Trinity. It's not always explained in the Old Testament, but here it goes. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. the Son of Man. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. Verse 14, he was given authority. These are all the things that are placed upon this Son of Man in this vision. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped him. You know, only God gets these things, right? But they're all given to this other being, this Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Obviously, you're talking about the Messiah here. This is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Now, if you go all the way to Matthew 26, Jesus is being interrogated. He has to finally tell them who he is, and they're not going to like it too much, but that's Matthew 26. That's Jesus' job, revealing himself now to the leaders. So Matthew 26, verse 64, they're grilling him. Come on, who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Tell us, tell us. He finally goes, verse 64, yes, it is as you say. He sort of said, you made the testimony. I'm agreeing with you. It's kind of tricking them. Oh, we didn't say it. No, it's just as you said. I love the way he does that. Jesus replied, but I tell you, tell all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, he's seated at the right hand of God. No one but God can sit at the right hand of God. And that is who our high priest is. That makes me just want to serve the Lord even more. I mean, just think of the potential we all have, having this Jesus, man. So the fourth principle then, his work is finished, it's complete, it's once for all. He only had to die one time. Verse 27, unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. In other words, these high priests were busy, 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 busy. Go back and read this King Solomon. It says he killed, I don't know how many thousands of sheep and stuff. I mean, those guys are working hard just to cover their sins. See, this high priest didn't have to do that. He sacrificed for their sins. How many times does it say there in verse 27? Once. When he offered what? Himself. In fact, Romans 6:10 said, the death he died to sin once for all. Boom, it is done. Remember what Jesus said? It says in the end of chapter, in verse 28, I love the fact that it says this, he offered himself. And then when Jesus was on the cross, remember John 19, his last words? It is finished, meaning paid in full. It's done. There's no more work to do. Paid in full. Think of the purity and the beauty of Jesus. And there he is dying for us. Do you think God will not accept that sacrifice? Sure he does. Now what he wants people to do is to be humble enough to say, yeah, I will accept it. Forgive me for my sins, and I will accept the sacrifice of your son. And then all of a sudden you are born again, and things start to liven up in our lives, as we all know. Now think about these old earthly priests. This trying to do a little contrast here. You know, are you going to work today? Yeah, I'm going to work. Same old thing. You know, drugging all the animals. Oh, yeah, it never ends. Now I got to sacrifice for my sins and the sins for the others. And after about 3 or 4 years of this, you think they get a little jaded, a little, what is all this about? What are we, you know? But it just shows the futility of humans trying to do this. God did this. Verse 28, for the law appoints a high priest, as high priest, men who are weak, but the oath. Remember, this. The whole point of this is once for all. It's so powerful, it only took one time. The law appoints high priests men who are weak, but the oath, Psalm 110, which came after the law, appointed the Son who's been made perfect forever. Compare those old weak high priests over here. Now compare them to Jesus. Ouch. I mean, you know, there's just... Compare fallen humanity trying to the second person of the Trinity. Praise God for Jesus. Compare the old covenant to the new covenant. Next Wednesday, we're going to look at the difference between the old and the new covenant in a beautiful way. It's going to be powerful. Wow. Once for all, perfect forever. The fifth thing, so it's permanent. Jesus' high priesthood is permanent. It's all-powerful, all-sufficient, and once for all. And it's also, number five, Jesus, our high priest is seated. He's sitting down. In other words, he's done. You only sit down if you're done. Plus, look where he's sitting. I mean, you don't sit in God's presence, but Jesus is. So verse 1 in chapter 8. The point of what I'm saying is this. He's belaboring the point on purpose. We do have such a high priest. We have him who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, they don't put this on the news. This is, I guess they're calling us crazy believers, but this is a reality. They should be putting this on the news. There should be police directing traffic, bringing them in here. There should be helicopters hovering over trying to find out all this truth that's right here, but the world doesn't care. But once we become believer, man, this is precious stuff, isn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 8, sitting down at the throne. Not that there's literally a throne, of course, and sitting in heaven, but it simply means he can take God's place and rule and reign. He's seated. Remember in the earthly tabernacle, if you remember all the furniture in there, there were no chairs because they're never done. They work. They're always busy, and they're never done. They sacrifice for their sins. They sacrifice for the people's sins. They don't sit around. A lot of busyness. Jesus, though, finished it. Remember the curtain tore in two? It's done. And then where he is seated makes all the difference. At the right hand of God. In fact, Psalm 110, the first verse says, "Sit at my right hand." This is God speaking to the Messiah. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110, I think, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, the coronation psalm. But this kind of idea is all through the New Testament. If you look at Ephesians 1, verse 19, it's incomparably great power for us who believe. And here he describes the power. "That power is like the working of his mighty strength," verse 20, "which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead." That's some power, isn't it? "And then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule." You know, we think our nations, all these nations that run this earth, they're not in charge. When God blows the whistle, the time is up. It's over. Not only that, everybody's heading for the grave eventually. They're going to have to face the Lord. I don't care who they are on this world. And here he is. Verse 21, "far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Everything's going to be placed under his feet. In other words, he has total control. He's sitting at the right hand. He is sovereign. Romans 8:31 says a similar thing. Romans 8, this is sort of the grand crescendo of the gospel. Romans 8, verse 31. "What shall we say?" This is Romans 8:31. "What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." Well, we don't dare do it ourselves. It's God who justifies through the gospel. Verse 34. "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, shall hardship?" On and on it goes, saying we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. We all know that famous, fabulous verse. What a high priest we have, seated at the right hand of the Father. So we've listed, five things. I mean, though that's enough, but there's two more here in this little section. Jesus is the real. In other words, we have the shadow and the substance. Jesus is the real high priest that the shadow was foreshadowing, prophesying. So verse 2, Hebrews 8, verse 2. "Jesus serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest," verse 3, "is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law." So this is something completely different. Now verse 5 then. "They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven." This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. Now you can imagine God having all this planned out since the foundation of the world. Now he's going to set up a portrait of what's going to happen in the future, and it's going to be on earth. Moses, don't mess up this pattern. You know, the pattern goes, you go through the door. Who's the door? Jesus. You go through the sacrifice of the cross. You keep moving deeper and deeper into God. The whole that tabernacle system is a picture of Jesus Christ. Moses, don't blow this. Keep it, because I want this picture to be exactly like my son. So anyway, Moses was warned, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This is important. You know, whenever Moses or any of them blew those Old Testament patterns, they got in big trouble. Remember when Moses struck the rock, when he's supposed to speak to the rock, and on it goes. You don't, and the circumcision and all the little different things, they don't mess up God's prophetic portraits. There are precursors to what the prophetic portrait was pointing to. So the whole idea in the book of Hebrews is, you guys, don't go back to all that stuff. Don't go back into the tabernacle, because they're going backwards in their faith, not forwards. That stuff is done and it's obsolete now. We have a new way, and that's what he's getting at right here. So Jesus' ministry is not based on an earthly ministry. It's a heavenly ministry that the Old Testament priests were foreshadowing. Now Moses, it said, was warned. It says literally that he was caused to see a pattern. In other words, he had some kind of a vision. So when he set all that up, he saw something in heaven that represented the reality of the meaning of Jesus' life, death, sacrifice, and resurrection from the dead, and our salvation. How many of those copies are there in the Old Testament? We need to make a list of ones that we know for sure. There's got to be, some people say there's 600, some say 300. I know there's at least 50 or 100 of these Old Testament things that took place. I mean, we seem to talk about it every week, especially when you're going through the book of Hebrews. So Jesus in Luke 24, after he rose from the dead, and so in Luke 24, just as a little sample of this, Jesus is explaining things to them. They didn't quite get it. So at the end, here's what he says in Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, now this is the resurrected Lord, right toward the end of the book of Luke. This is what I told you while I was still with you. In other words, all the different times he told them. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses. Now, you know, we all know more and more of those, don't we? It seems like we keep getting into more and more of those. All that stuff in the Old Testament is about Jesus. And that's what he's saying right here. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the three ways that the Hebrews use for their Bible. The Tanakh, the Torah, the Navaim for the writings, the prophets, and the Ketuvim for the writings, the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now verse 45. Then he did something fantastic. He opened their minds. See, they couldn't do this without this help. Either can we without the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't read. The Bible is just nothing. Look at all how the people in the world treat the Bible. They don't have any clue about what it's all about. But here it says in verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. But that's what happens when we're born again. Jesus opens our minds so we understand the scriptures. Wow. So we had 6 points showing the prophetic nature of this high priest. Now we got the 7th one. So chapter 8, verse 6 then. The ministry Jesus has received, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. So he's comparing Jesus is more superior to these high priests as the covenant is superior to the old one. So Jesus is, first of all, a mediator of a superior covenant, and it's founded on better promises. The old covenant is founded on the law, and the new covenant is founded on a promise or grace. There's a difference between law and grace, human effort, Jesus' effort, done, finished. One's a copy, one is real, one's temporary, one's eternal. On and on we go. So if you add anything to Jesus' work, you're really sacrificing, you're subtracting, taking away. If you subtract from Jesus, it only adds human imperfection. It just doesn't work. He is pure and holy. So if you study in our book club, we're going to be reading a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Mormons, if you can do such a thing. I don't know, but it's by Ron Rhodes. And the Mormons, one of the things they will say is, you Christians don't have a priesthood. We have the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. But really, the Aaronic from Aaron, you know, it's obsolete. And the Melchizedek priesthood belongs to Jesus. We don't take it. We can't take it. It's his. It's a prophetic picture of Jesus. Thirdly, in a sense, we're all priests. It says it in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We're all, in a sense, representing God. We're all priests. So this whole idea of this priesthood can be twisted up. This Mormon theology. Roman Catholicism does something similar as they take the metaphors that are in the Bible that Jesus would give. It's kind of a pattern through the book of John. Like in John chapter 2, he tells them, you know, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. So they look at the temple and go, hey, it took us, you know, 40 years to build this. And you're going to, you know, in other words, he was talking spiritually about his body, but they took it literally. That pattern's all through the book of John. John chapter 3, you must be born again. He's talking spiritually. They go, well, how can I enter into my mother's womb? They took it literally. He was meaning it spiritually. Later on in John chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well. I'll give you living water. Well, you don't have a bucket. Where's your bucket? How are you going to? You know, he was meaning spiritually, the Holy Spirit. The lady took it as literal. Later on, he told his disciples, I have food to eat you know nothing about. Who gave him food? He was talking to that woman. No, he's talking spiritually. Chapter 6, he says, don't work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life. The bread of God is bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. Please give us that bread. They're thinking it's a loaf of bread. No, it's me. I'm the bread of life. On and on it goes. Into where in the Roman Catholicism, you actually have the physical bread and the physical blood of Jesus. That's not it at all. It's spiritually speaking. So all of these hard teachings, we need to understand what we have in the Lord. So if you want to, we'll end with this, John chapter 1. This is just a doorway. If anyone ever wonders, what are we supposed to do? This is just one little clue here, John chapter 1. Okay, we'll go back to verse 10. Jesus, talking about Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, though the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him, just like they're doing today. They don't know anything about him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. But despite all that, verse 12, yet, this is Jew or Gentile, anybody, yet, to all who receive him, that's anybody, receive him, say yes to him. To those who believe in his name, he gives the right, the authority, it comes through him, to become children of God. Children, verse 13, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will. And three disclaimers, but born of God. Then he goes on in chapter 3, you must, to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So what a high priest we have and what a gospel we have. Next week we're going to take a good look at the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and really celebrate that in the book of Hebrews. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Help us to appreciate this work you have done as our perfect high priest. You intercede for us daily, Lord. Let us be bold in our prayers. Let us...